Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're continuing on with our look at Mormonism on The Faith Explained. And in the last episode, we talked about the origins of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and also some problems with the Book of Mormon. Now we're going to look at a key doctrinal teaching of the Mormons. You must understand that they are not Christians, okay? Just like Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is actually St. Michael the Archangel. Mormons don't believe in the Trinity either. They are not Christians. They are actually polytheists. And polytheists are people who believe in many, many gods. In fact, the Mormons don't even know exactly how many gods there are. They think that these present gods that do exist were once mortal humans, just like you and me. And they progressed through this series of evolutions that they call the process of exaltation. And they think that every Mormon male can one day become a god on his own planet. Now again, talk about upward mobility. It's a very American religion. It's a very American point of view, I guess. But they don't tell you this the first time that they knock on your door. This is a very shocking teaching to many the first time they hear it. But you could ask your Mormon friend when they do knock on your door and evangelize you, did you know that the Bible actually does talk about the concept that men could become gods? It's in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent says to Adam and Eve, eat the fruit and surely you will be as God. And so it's really the oldest lie in the book in Genesis chapter 3 verse 5. But we see this again, popping up again, this desire to be divine. Antiochus Epiphanes talks about him who thought he was on par with the Most High. In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about the Babylonian king who says, I will be like the Most High. And the Roman emperors at the time of Jesus, they considered themselves to be living gods. Augustus Caesar, all the Caesars actually after Julius Caesar. Caesar was considered a post-mortem to be deified. He was considered to be a living god, and all of his successors, all the Caesars that came after him, were known as the divine sons of God. And there have been all kinds of Roman inscriptions to this effect. And that's why it's so shocking in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark introduces Jesus as the Son of God, because that's a slap in the face directly to the Roman imperial cult. And so this is not the case. We cannot become divine. Now, sometimes Mormons will look to the letters of Peter, where Peter says that we become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become ontologically gods. God gives us his Holy Spirit at baptism. But let's take a look at sacred scripture and what it says about how many gods there actually are. Well, in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, God says, I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, this is the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither will there be after me. And there's several other passages in the book of Isaiah that speak about the fact that there is only one God. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Goes on to say in Isaiah 44, verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now let's look at Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. The very next verse, Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There is no other. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? There's nobody like God. It goes on to say in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. If we go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing and there is no God but one. There is only one God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, St. Paul writes, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So do you see a pattern emerging here, folks? I certainly do. Scripture is very clear. There is only one God. Now, the early church fathers also agree. Again, this is the early church. This is the time right after the apostles. Here's what St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred near 107 AD, we've talked about him before, he said, for that reason, the prophets were persecuted, inspired as they were by his grace, to convince the disobedient that there is one God. And that is in his letter to the Magnesians. So again, St. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John. I think he had a pretty good idea of what Jesus taught. St. Irenaeus, in his masterwork Against the Heresies, he said this, for the church, although dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and from their disciples faith in one God. And that was written in about the year 180 AD. Tertullian, in his Apology, he writes this, the object of our worship is the one God. Okay, nobody in early church history taught that there was more than one God. Certainly, and think about it this way too, Christianity came out of Judaism. Okay, Judaism is absolutely, doggedly monotheistic, only one God. Christianity never would have taken root. And remember, the first converts to Christianity were Jews that have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Nobody would have believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah if he taught, or if his followers taught, that there was more than one God. It's just implausible. Now sometimes, and Jim Burnham points this out, along with Father Frank Chacon in his nice little book called Beginning Apologetics. It's a great series. And in the book on Mormonism, he says that very often Mormons will look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image. Say, there's more than one God. It even says that in the beginning. But what's going on there is that this is a common way of talking in the ancient world. It's the plural of majesty. Kings often would say things like this. You know, we declare this, even if it's only one king saying it. It could also be an allusion to the Trinity. But at any rate, there is one God. And as Burnham points out, even in their own Book of Mormon, which they say is scripture, right up there with the Bible, written by Joseph Smith, in the Book of Alma, in the Book of Mormon, in Alma chapter 11, verses 26 to 31, it says this, and Zizram, I don't know who Zizram is, but, and Zizram said unto him, thou sayest there is a true and living God? And Amulek said, yea, there is a true and living God. Now Zizram said, is there more than one God? And he answered, no. Now Zizram said unto him again, how knowest thou these things? And he said, an angel hath made them known unto me. So that is from the 1981 edition of the Book of Mormon. And as we talked about before, the Book of Mormon has undergone several changes. Over 4,200 changes have been made to the Book of Mormon since it was first published in the year 1830. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is Cale Clark. Over at Catholic Answers, they've got a number of tracks about Mormonism, and they have a really good one on this concept that the Mormons have called eternal progression, this idea that Mormon males can progressively become gods unto themselves. Now, this wasn't always the case with Mormonism. In fact, Joseph Smith developed this teaching of eternal progression over a period of time. He didn't start off this way. But one of the places where you can find this is in what is known as the King Follett Discourse. Now, King Follett was an early Mormon who passed away, and Joseph Smith gave a sermon at his funeral, and it became known as the King Follett Discourse. Now, every Mormon missionary would know about this. And here's what he said in the King Follett Discourse. This is Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. Quote, "I will preach on the plurality of gods. I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see." He went on to say, "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked and talked and conversed with him, as one man talks and communes with another." End of quote. So that was Joseph Smith in the King Follett Discourse. This is a sermon that he delivered at the funeral of this man named King Follett shortly before his own death. And as we talked about in the last episode, Joseph Smith was killed in a gunfight at a jail in Carthage, Illinois. He had been imprisoned. The charges were counterfeiting money, stealing horses, polygamy, etc., some other things. And some Masons in an angry mob actually were trying to kill Joseph Smith. They wanted to hang him because they were so upset that he stole his rituals from the Masonic Lodge. And they stormed the jail. They tried to kill him. Joseph Smith himself killed two men, allegedly, in the gun battle, at least wounded them, before he himself was killed. Again, this Mormons want to say he's a martyr. It's hard to imagine Jesus, the apostles, any of the other martyrs of the church, trying to kill as many guys as they can during their own martyrdom. I don't think so. But at any rate, the King Follett Discourse is a very well-known talk by Joseph Smith, but it contradicts what he himself taught in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Alma, which I quoted to you just a couple minutes ago in Alma chapter 11, verses 26 to 31, which says there is only one God. So this is where one of the places you can find this doctrine of eternal progression, this idea that ordinary men can become gods, and in fact, the God of this planet had to become a god himself. Okay, now this is clearly not in harmony with the historic Christian faith. This concept that God was once a man is extremely heretical, to say the least, and unbiblical. Here's what it says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." And there's a few other verses that you can find that say essentially the same thing. Numbers 23:19 is another example of this. You could also look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Okay, so God does not change. So this idea that he can progress from one state to another, progress from being a man himself into being a God, is completely unbiblical. It's a false teaching. And you say, well, what about the incarnation? Well, that's different. That's God becoming man. That's not man becoming a God. That's a totally different thing. So there's a huge conflict within Mormon teaching itself. And when you speak with Mormon missionaries, you've got to bring this up, the conflicting teachings of Joseph Smith, their founder. In the Book of Mormon, he says there's only one God. And then later on, in the King Follett Discourse, he says there are many gods, and in fact, we can all become gods. Well, they both can't be right. So the founder himself is contradicting himself in this regard. And this is maybe why they use this burning in the bosom argument for, you know, how do you know the Book of Mormon is true? Well, I prayed about it and I had a burning in the bosom, my little heartburn. That's how I know it's true. It's a totally subjective argument. It's very difficult to use logical, historical arguments to prove the Book of Mormon because you can't do it. Now, where do Mormons teach that Jesus Christ comes from? Well, we Catholics believe, along with all other Christians, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. In other words, Jesus did not eternally progress from being a man unto being God. He is the God-man. He is God the Son, the eternal Word of the Father, the eternal Logos, who became man, who took on a human nature at the incarnation by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he did not eternally progress. All right, so what's the Mormon account of where Jesus came from? And this will be very shocking to you, and I don't mean to, it is blasphemous what they teach. I'm only presenting this so that you'll know what they teach about Jesus Christ, okay, who they think Jesus Christ is. So they have this conception that there are billions of spirit beings that are just looking for bodies. And how do they get them? Well, I'm going to tell you. According to Catholic Answers and their take on this, that at one point in eternity past, the Heavenly Father, okay, who they think is sort of God the Father, the God of this world, if you will, who was once a man, became God, according to the teaching of Joseph Smith, he begat the spirit body of his first son. Together with his heavenly wife, the Father raised his son in the council of the gods. Now, before the creation of this world, Jesus presented to his Father a plan of salvation, which would enable the billions of future humans the opportunity of passing through mortality, returning to heaven, and there they would become gods on their own planets. And this is what every Mormon couple aspires to be, a god and goddess on their own planet, populating their new planet with spirit children that are just waiting for bodies. Now, while Jesus was presenting this plan under the Mormon gospel, another son of the Heavenly Father, a spirit brother of Jesus, Lucifer, offered a competing plan. Well, the Heavenly Father chose the plan that Jesus presented. Lucifer led a rebellion of 1/3 of the population of the heavens and was cast out. Okay, so this is the blasphemous teaching that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. But you can see how it kind of borrows on Christian teaching that Lucifer led a rebellion. Lucifer is actually an angel who led a rebellion of 1/3 of the angels in heaven and got kicked out, and they became fallen angels, i.e. demons. So you can see how it kind of borrowed from that teaching. But, and again, this is the really, I hate to have to say this, but this is how they believe Jesus came to earth. They believe that the Heavenly Father, who again has a body, had actual relations with the Virgin Mary and conceived Jesus. In other words, they had sexual relations. I hate to even have to mention this, but this is what they teach. This is what they teach. They believe that this is how Jesus was conceived, by the quote-unquote Heavenly Father of this planet, not by the Holy Spirit. So that's their teaching on the origins of Christ. And I know it's shocking. Most people don't know this. But when they present themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, many people think they share common beliefs with all other Christians. They don't. Now, it's possible that in time they might change their doctrines, as they have throughout their history, to try to become more palatable and fit in and maybe look like just another Christian denomination. But this is, in fact, not what they teach. Now, here's how you can refute this. Here's one way that you can refute this. This idea that God the Father has a body, how do you respond to that? Well, you should know that there have been some Protestants who have taught this as well in recent times. Jimmy Swaggart, you might have heard of the televangelist Jimmy Swaggart. Kenneth Copeland, another televangelist. Benny Hinn, the infamous Benny Hinn. They've all at some point bought into this idea that God the Father has a physical body. All right, so it really comes from a misunderstanding of sacred scripture. And there's a great tract put out by Catholic Answers called God Has No Body, and it can give you some more detail on this. But when you read Scripture, and we read that we've been made in the image of God, we see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We say, okay, what does that mean, to be made in the image of God? We say that it's because we have a rational soul. But there are Scripture passages that talk about, for example, the strong right arm of God, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the world. This does not mean that God the Father actually has physical eyes. This is an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism. It's hard to say that without tripping over that word. It basically means that it's an image so that we can understand God. All right? So when it talks about these aspects of God, the eyes of the Lord, for example, it's metaphorical language. It means that God is all-seeing. His eyes range to and fro throughout the world. It means he knows everything that's going on. In Psalm 91, it says, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. This does not mean that God is a large bird. Okay? It's a figure of speech. So, interestingly enough, Jesus does give us a great refutation of this view that God the Father has a body. In John chapter 4, this is the famous dialogue of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Elsewhere, after Jesus rises from the dead, and they're kind of freaking out, they think that they've seen a spirit. Well, here's what it says in Luke chapter 24. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So in John 4:24, Jesus says God is a spirit. And then he says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. But maybe the coup de grace is in Matthew chapter 16. Let's pick up the action at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got the right answer, in other words, folks. Goes on to say, in verse 17, this is key. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Did you catch that? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the Father doesn't have flesh and blood. God the Father does not have a body. He goes on to say, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, in the original Greek, that you is singular. He's talking to Peter specifically. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, so obviously this passage is foundational for the Catholic view of the papacy, but also we clearly see that God the Father does not have a body of flesh and blood. He is an unchangeable, immaterial spirit who has an entirely simple nature. And so somebody might say, well, hang on here. What about the fact that Jesus has a body? Again, back to the incarnation. Now, obviously, Jesus did assume human nature and earthly body when he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he still has this body, which he kept with the resurrection, the ascension. If you were to see our Lord in heaven today, you would see him in his glorified, resurrected body. However, not the case for the Father, and certainly not the case for the Holy Spirit. But he didn't always have a body. Don't forget that. He always existed for all eternity as God, as the eternal Word. And so that's not part of God's unchangeable eternal nature, having a body. Jesus took on a body, but God the Father certainly didn't. The Holy Spirit certainly didn't. But here's what Mormons think about the Holy Spirit. Well, they call the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost, as many Christians used to call the Holy Spirit in olden times. But they say that the Holy Ghost has a, they say that the Holy Ghost has a spiritual body. They think God the Father has a physical body. They think the Holy Ghost has a spiritual body that has the shape of a man, a spiritual shape of a head, torso, arms, legs. He can only be in one place at one time. So it's almost like having a physical body can only occupy one place at a time. But Joseph Smith, again, this is more changing revelation from Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith originally said there was only two divine persons. He said that the Holy Ghost was simply the mind of the Father and the Son. All right, so that's a Mormon take on the Holy Spirit. But, okay, with this idea that God has no body, this is all over the fathers of the church. So if you want to know what the early Christians believed, they certainly didn't believe in Mormon teachings. In AD 170, Tatian the Syrian said, "Our God has no introduction in time. He alone is without beginning and is himself the beginning of all things." So much for eternal progression. "God is a spirit, not attending upon matter, but the maker of material spirits and of the appearances which are in matter. He is invisible, being himself the father of both sensible and invisible things." So that was Tatian the Syrian, his address to the Greeks, part 4, and that was in AD 170. Athenagoras, a few years after that, in AD 177, in his plea for the Christians, said, "I have sufficiently demonstrated that we are not atheists, since we acknowledge one God, unbegotten, eternal, invisible." Okay, if God the Father is invisible, that means he doesn't have a body. "Incapable of being acted upon, incomprehensible, unbounded, who is known only by understanding and reason, encompassed by light and beauty and spirit and indescribable power, by whom all things through his word have been produced and set in order and are kept in existence." St. Irenaeus, in his masterwork Against Heresies in 189 AD, "Far removed is the Father from all those things which operate among men, the affections and passions. He is simple, not composed of parts, without structure. He is all mind, all spirit, all thought, all intelligence, all reason, all light, all fountain of every good." Clement of Alexandria says on a couple of occasions, "God is incorporeal. He does not have a body. He is pure spirit." Origen says, "God does not have a body. He is not to be thought of as being either a body or as existing in a body, but as a simple intellectual being." All right, so there's so much more we could say, but we're going to have to stop it here. We'll pick it up in the next episode of The Faith Explained with Cale Clark. So join me next time on Relevant Radio. We'll see you then.